This is chapter 13 of 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Charles Czernicki. And he was a Roman Catholic priest until the age of 50 when he became a Protestant Christian and led his people out of the Church of Rome. This was in the 19th century. And although this was written a long time ago, we do need to remember that the Church of Rome in her doctrine and practice hasn't changed. So chapter 13 is called Theology of the Church of Rome, Its Anti-Christian Character. Talleyrand, one of the most celebrated Roman Catholic bishops of France, once said, "Language is the art of concealing one's thoughts. Never was there a truer expression. If it had reference to the awful deceptions practiced by the Church of Rome under the pompous name of theological studies." Theology is the study of the knowledge of the laws of God. Nothing, then, is more noble than the study of theology. How solemn were my thoughts and elevated my aspirations when, in 1829, under the guidance of the Reverend Messrs. Rimbaud and Leprechaun, I commenced my theological course of study at Nicolet, which I was to end in 1833. I think the course lasted 7 years. I supposed that my books of theology were to bring me nearer to my God, by the more perfect knowledge I would acquire in their study of his holy will and his sacred laws. My hope was that they would be to my heart what the burning coal brought by the angel of the Lord was to the lips of the prophet of old. The principal theologians which we had in our hands were Les Confrères d'Angers, Bailey Denz, St. Thomas, but above all Liguori, who has since been canonized. Never did I open one without offering up a fervent prayer to God and to the Virgin Mary for the light and grace of which I would be in need for myself and for the people whose pastor I was to become. But how shall I relate my surprise when I discovered that, in order to accept the principles of the theologians which my church gave me for guides, I had to put away all principles of truth, of justice, of honour and holiness. What long and painful efforts it cost me to extinguish, one by one, the lights of truth and of reason kindled by the hand of my merciful God in my intelligence. For to study theology in the Church of Rome signifies to learn to speak falsely, to deceive, to commit robbery, to perjure oneself. It means how to commit sins without shame. It means to plunge the soul into every kind of iniquity and turpitude without remorse. I know that Roman Catholics will bravely and squarely deny what I now say. I am aware also that a great many Protestants, too easily deceived by the fine whitewashing of the exterior walls of Rome, will refuse to believe me. Nevertheless, they may rest assured it is true, and my proof will be irrefutable. The truth may be denied by many, but my witnesses cannot be contradicted by anyone. My witnesses are even infallible. They are none other than the Roman Catholic theologians themselves, approved by infallible popes. These very men who corrupted my heart, perverted my intelligence, and poisoned my soul, as they have done with each and every priest of their church, will be my witnesses, my only witnesses. I will just now forcibly bring them before the world to testify against themselves. Liguori, in his treatise on oaths, question 4, asks if it is allowable to use ambiguity or equivocal words to deceive the judge when under oath, and at number 151 he answers, "These things being established, it is certain and common opinion amongst all divines that for a just cause it is lawful to use equivocation in the propounded modes, and to confirm it equivocation with an oath." Now a just cause is any honest end in order to preserve good things for the spirit or useful things for the body. The accused, or a witness not properly interrogated, can swear that he does not know a crime, which in reality he does know, by understanding that he does not know the crime, concerning which he can be legitimately inquired of, or that he does not know it so as to give evidence concerning it. Or in other words, you can lie as much as you like, under oath. When the crime is very secret and unknown to all, Liguori says the culprit or the witness must deny it under oath. The same is true if a witness on another ground is not bound to depose, for instance, if the crime appear to himself to be free from blame, or if he knew a crime which he is bound to keep secret when no scandal may have gone abroad. Make an exception in a trial where the crime is altogether concealed, for then he can, yea, the witness is bound to say that the accursed did not commit the crime. And the same course the accused can adopt if the proof be not complete, because then the judge does not legitimately interrogate. Liguori asks himself whether the accused legitimately interrogated can deny a crime even with an oath, if the confession of the crime would be attended with great disadvantage. The saint replies, Elbil etc. ECT, denies that he can, and indeed more probably because the accused is then bound for the general good to undergo the loss, but sufficiently probable, Lugo, etc., with many others say that the accused, if in danger of death or of prison or of perpetual exile, the loss of property, the danger of the galleys and such like, can deny the crime even with an oath, at least without great sin, by understanding that he did not commit it, so that he is bound to confess it, only let there be a hope of avoiding the punishment. Again, you can deny something under oath which you know to be true, but deny knowledge of it or deny that you did it. He who has sworn that he would keep a secret does not sin against the oath by revealing that secret when he cannot conceal it without great loss to himself or to another, because the promise of secrecy does not appear to bind unless under this condition, if it does not injure me. He who hath sworn to a judge that he would speak what he knew is not bound to reveal concealed things. The reason is manifest. Liguori says whether a woman accused of the crime of adultery, which she has really committed, may deny it under oath. He answers, she is able to assert equivocally that she did not break the bond of matrimony, which truly remains, and if sacramentally she confessed adultery, she can answer, I am innocent of this crime, because by confession it was taken away. That's just a recipe for all kinds of wickedness, isn't it? So Card, who however here remarks that she cannot affirm it with an oath, because in asserting anything the probability of a deed suffices, but in swearing certainty is required. To this it is replied that in swearing moral certainty suffices, as we said above, which moral certainty of the remission of sin can indeed be had when any morally well-disposed receives the sacrament of penance. So our sins are forgiven by confessing to a priest and doing the penance that the priest says. So therefore, if that's the case, then of course we can swear falsely in a court of law. absolutely wicked. Liguori maintains that one may commit a minor crime in order to avoid a greater crime. He says, hence Sanchez teaches that it is lawful to persuade a man determined to slay someone that he should commit theft or fornication. Whether is it lawful for a servant to open the door for a harlot? Croy denies it, but more commonly, with others, answer that it is lawful. Whether from fear of death or of great loss, it may be lawful for a servant to stoop his shoulders or to bring a ladder for his master ascending to commit fornication, to force open the door and such like. Fever, etc., deny it, and others because, as they say, such actions are never lawful inasmuch as they are intrinsically evil. But Bazem, etc., speak the contrary, whose opinion, approved of by reason, appears to me the more probable. We're still quoting Liguori here. But the Salmanticenses say that a servant can, according to his own judgment, compensate himself for his labour, if he without doubt judge that he was deserving of a larger stipend. Well, steal from your boss. Which indeed appears sufficiently probable to me, and to other more learned men, if the servant or any other hired person be prudent, and capable of forming a correct judgment, and be certain concerning the justice of the compensation, all danger of mistake being removed. A poor man absconding with goods for his support can answer the judge that he has nothing. In like manner, an heir who has concealed his goods without an inventory, if he is not bound to settle with his creditors from them, can say to a judge that he has not concealed anything in his own mind, meaning those goods with which he is bound to satisfy his creditors. Liguori, in Dubium 2, considers what may be the quantity of stolen property necessary to constitute mortal sin. He says, there are various opinions concerning this matter. Navarre, too, scrupulously has fixed the half of regalum, Others, with too great laxity, have fixed 10 aureos, toll, etc. Moderately have fixed 2 regales, although less might suffice if it would be a serious loss. So you can buy dishonesty and you can buy pardon. Whether it be mortal sin to steal a small piece of a relic, there is no doubt but that in the district of Rome it is a mortal sin, since Clement VIII and Paul V have issued an excommunication against those who the rectors of the churches, being unwilling, steal some small relic. Otherwise, Crox probably says, etc., if anyone should steal any small thing out of the district of Rome, not deforming the relic itself, nor diminishing its estimation, unless it may be some rare or remarkable relic, as, for example, the Holy Cross, the hair of the Blessed Virgin, etc. Well, you know, these things have power to save us, so we'll steal them. I mean, nonsense. If anyone on an occasion should steal only a moderate sum, either from one or more, not intending to acquire any notable sum, neither to injure his neighbour to a great extent by several thefts, he does not sin grievously, nor do these, taken together, constitute a mortal sin. However, after it may have amounted to a notable sum, by detaining it, he can commit mortal sin. But even this mortal sin may be avoided if either then he be unable to restore or have the intention of making restitution immediately of those things which he then received. This opinion of Bus is most probable, that is, if many persons steal small quantities, that none of them commit grievous sin, although they may be mutually aware of their conduct, unless they do it by concert. Oh well, so the commandments of God are of no effect, and the blood of Jesus Christ isn't necessary. Also Hubbard, etc., hold this view, and this although each should steal at the same time. The reason is because then no one person is the cause of injury, which per accidents happens by the others to the master. So if we all steal a pound from the master, then my pound doesn't cause him any harm, but if we all steal a pound at once, then it ruins him. But God says, thou shalt not steal. Liguori, speaking of children who steal from their parents, says, Sallust, etc., say that a son does not commit grievous sin who steals 20 or 30 aurei from a father possessing yearly 1,500 aureos, and Lugo does not disprove of it. If the father be not tenacious, and the son have grown up and received it for honest purposes, less, etc., say that a son stealing 2 or 3 aureos from a rich father does not sin grievously. Banners says that 50 aureos are required to constitute a grievous sin who steals from a rich father. But this opinion, Lug, etc., reject useless perchance. He is the son of a prince, in which case Homs consents. Stealing is stealing. This is wicked teaching that you can steal so much and it's just fine. Stealing is stealing. The theologians of Rome assure us that we may, and even that we must, conceal our disguise our faith. Notwithstanding, indeed, although it is not lawful to lie or to feign what is not, nevertheless, it is lawful to dissemble what is, or to cover the truth with words, or other ambiguous and doubtful signs, for a just cause. And when there is not a necessity of confessing, it is the common opinion. Whence, if thus he may be able to deliver himself from a troublesome investigation, it is lawful, as Conn has it, for generally it is not true that he who is interrogated by public authority is publicly bound to profess the faith, unless when that is necessary, lest he may appear to those present to deny the faith. When you are not asked concerning the faith, not only is it lawful, but often more conducive to the glory of God and the utility of your neighbour to cover the faith than to confess it. For example, if concealed among heretics, you may accomplish a greater amount of good, or if from the confession of the faith more of evil would follow, for example, great trouble, death, the hostility of a tyrant, the peril of defection, if you should be tortured, whence it is often rash to offer oneself willingly, the Pope has the right to release from all oaths. So you can pretend you're not a Christian. Of course, you can't be a Christian and be a Roman Catholic, because Catholic doctrine isn't Christianity. As for an oath made, I mean, how much wickedness would follow from that? I mean, yeah. As for an oath made for a good and legitimate object, it seems that there should be no power capable of annulling it. However, when it is for the good of the public, a matter which comes under the immediate jurisdiction of the Pope, who has had the supreme power over the Church, the Pope has full power to release from that oath. The Roman Catholics have not only the right, but it is their duty to kill heretics. Translated some Latin here. Any man excommunicated is deprived of all civil communication with the faithful in such a way that if he is not tolerated, they can have no communication with him, as it is in the following verse. It is forbidden to kiss him, pray with him, salute him, to eat or do any business with him. St. Liguori, volume 9, page 62. Though heretics must not be tolerated because they deserve it, we must bear with them till by a second admonition they may be brought back to the faith of the Church. But those who after a second admonition remain obstinate in their errors must not only be excommunicated, but they must be delivered to the secular power to be exterminated. That's what was going on at the time of the Reformation. No doubt they would love to do it again. Though the heretics who repent must always be accepted to penance, as often as they have fallen, they must not, in consequence of that, always be permitted to enjoy the benefits of this life. When they fall again, they are admitted to repent, but the sentence of death must not be removed. When a man is excommunicated for his apostasy, it follows from that very fact that all those who are his subjects are released from the oath of allegiance by which they were bound to obey him. Every heretic and Protestant is condemned to death. Hang on, I'm a Protestant. Oh, right. And every oath of allegiance to a government which is Protestant or heretic is abrogated by the Council of Lateran, held in AD 1215. Here is the solemn decree and sentence of death, which has never been repealed and which is still in force. We excommunicate and anathematize every heresy that exalts itself against the holy Orthodox and Catholic faith, condemning all heretics by whatever name they may be known. For though their faces differ, they are tied together by their tails. I don't think I have a tail, let alone am I tied together to the tails of other Protestants. Such as are condemned are to be delivered over to the existing secular powers to receive due punishment. If laymen, their goods must be confiscated. If priests, they shall be first degraded from their respective orders and their property applied to the use of the Church in which they have officiated. Secular powers of all ranks and degrees are to be warned, induced, and if necessary, compelled by ecclesiastical censure to swear that they will exert themselves to the utmost in the defence of the faith and extirpate all heretics denounced by the Church who shall be found in their territories. And whenever any person shall assume government, whether it be spiritual or temporal, he shall be bound to abide by this decree. If any temporal lord, after being admonished and required by the Church, shall neglect to clear his territory of heretical depravity, the metropolitan and the bishops of the province shall unite in excommunicating him. Should he remain contumacious for a whole year, the fact shall be signified to the supreme pontiff, who will declare his vassals released from their allegiance from that time, and will bestow the territory on Catholics to be occupied by them, on the condition of exterminating the heretics and preserving the said territory in the faith. This is how the Catholic Church, how popes controlled kings. Catholics who shall assume the cross for the extermination of heretics shall enjoy the same indulgences and be protected by the same privileges as are granted to those who go to the help of the Holy Land. So there we go. Whoever kills you, Protestant, will think that they are doing God's service. We decree further that all who may have dealings with heretics, and especially such as receive, defend, or encourage them, shall be excommunicated. He shall not be eligible to any public office. He shall not be admitted as a witness. He shall neither have the power to bequeath his property by will, nor to succeed to any inheritance. He shall not bring any action against any person, but anyone can bring an action against him. Should he be a judge, his decision shall have no force, nor shall any cause be brought before him. Should he be an advocate, he shall not be allowed to plead. Should he be a lawyer, no instruments made by him shall be held valid, but shall be condemned with their author. But why let my memory and my thoughts linger any longer at the end of quote? But why let my memory and my thoughts linger any longer in these frightful paths where murderers, liars, perjurers and thieves are assured by the theologians of the Church of Rome that they can lie, steal, murder and perjure themselves as much as they like without offending God, provided they commit those crimes according to certain rules approved by the Pope for the good of the Church. I should have to write several large volumes were I to quote all the Roman Catholic doctors and theologians who approve of lying, of perjury, of adultery, theft and murder, for the greatest glory of God and the good of the Roman Church. But I have quoted enough for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. With such principles, is it a wonder that all the Roman Catholic nations, without a single exception, have declined so rapidly? The great legislator of the world, the only saviour of nations, has said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." A nation can be great and strong only according to the truths which form the basis of her faith and life. Truth is the only bread which God gives to the nations, that they may prosper and live. Deceitfulness, duplicity, perjury, adultery, theft, murder are the deadly poisons which kill the nations. Then the more the priests of Rome with their theology are venerated and believed by the people, the sooner that people will decay and fall. The more priests, the more crimes, a profound thinker has said, for then the more hands will be at work to pull down the only sure foundations of society. How can any man be sure of the honesty of his wife as long as 100,000 priests tell her that she may commit any sin with her neighbour in order to prevent him from doing something worse? Or when she is assured that, though guilty of adultery, she can swear that she is pure as an angel? What will it avail to teach the best principles of honour, decency and holiness to a young girl when she is bound to go many times a year to a bachelor priest who is bound in conscience to give her the most infamous lessons of depravity under the pretext of helping her to confess all her sins? How will the rights of justice be secured, and how can the judges and the juries protect the innocent and punish the guilty so long as the witnesses are told by 100,000 priests that they can conceal the truth, give equivocal answers, and even perjure themselves under 1,000 pretexts? What government, either monarchical or republican, can be sure of a lease of existence? How can they make their people walk with a firm step in the ways of light, progress, and liberty, as long as there is a dark power over them which has the right, at every hour of the day or night, to break and dissolve all the most sacred oaths of allegiance? Armed with this theology, the priest of Rome has become the most dangerous and determined enemy of truth, justice and liberty. He is the most formidable obstacle to every good government, as he is, without being aware of it, the greatest enemy of God and man.